I'm experimenting a little bit this week with something different. For those of you that may be using your smartphone or tablet to access the Bible, if you use the YouVersion app, which is kind of the it's the best Bible app that you can use if you have a tablet or smartphone. It enables churches to post live events by which we can put sermons or we can put links to Scripture. And so how many of you guys have YouVersion or use YouVersion, whether you use it in here or not, a variety of hands? In the 11 o'clock congregation, it's the majority of people that are in there. But if you use that, if you can access the app's menu, which is usually in the upper left-hand corner, and select the live option. Now, what you'll have to do is enable the app to use your current location. But then what it'll do is it'll pull up a list of local churches that are posting their sermon notes to the app, and you can follow along with our scripture and notes on your device. So I wanted to let you guys know about that. We're kind of tinkering around with it. If you use it and find it helpful, let us know. If you use it and think it's a waste of time, then please let me know, because I have plenty to do without doing that. But hopefully it'll be of some benefit to those of you that use access your Bible digitally. So It's incredible to me that this TV show, Downton Abbey, has become a incredible hit. It's hailed by some both through ratings and by international appeal and by influence and commentary to be one of the most popular television shows of all time. And it is a British period piece that is on PBS here in our country that's here in 2012, 2013. People I know got caught on it, got to watching it, and I said, man, I'm not going to watch that. that's just not my kind of thing. And eventually I came around and watched a few episodes just to see what all the fuss is about. And it's a pretty intriguing show. It's very well done, very well written. But as we were thinking about the sermon series for these last few weeks, one of the interesting components of this show that speaks very differently from our time and from our culture is the role, as Rick mentioned earlier, it's the role of the aristocratic houses and aristocracy interrelating with those living in service. And it's not that they lived in slavery, but they did live in servitude of a sort. And the show is really interesting because it's two. The cast of characters live in two different worlds. There's the lords and ladies and family of the house, and then there are the maids and butlers and valets and other things that I'd never heard of until I watched the show. But they exist as a family, but it's a family in which the two spheres coexist on totally different levels. And just thinking about the authority, the way that the head of the house manages authority, and there are similarities to the way we manage authority in our own lives today. There certainly are similarities to the way we view authority in God's Word, but culture changes some of those things as we move through time. And so it got me to thinking about what the Bible has to say about the authority of the authority of God. There's an instance in the story that displays the way that authority is laid out and yet differs in its manifestations. In early in the first season, one of the maids, her name is Gwen, has come by a typewriter and is taking correspondence classes to learn how to be a secretary. But she's having to do so in secret because she doesn't want anybody else to find out. She's afraid that she may lose her job as a maid if it's found out that she's aspiring to do something else. And one of the other maids finds out, and then as gossip tends to be it's just spreading information around the house goes, the family ends up finding out about it, and they're discussing it. And you have some of those who believe that she shouldn't do this, that she should be content in her current position, and it's their responsibility to care for her and provide the very best life for her, and that means enabling her to stay in a big house where she can, where she can work happily. And then there are other members of the family who also are caring for her, that are of the attitude that she ought to be able to pursue her dreams, and if her dreams mean doing something else, then she ought to be able to she ought to have the freedom to do so. And so the family just kind of goes back and forth. And in that scene, you see a question about how does authority work? I mean, we are supposed to be caring for others. We're also supposed to be respecting those that are under our authority. And yet so many times, whether it's in an aristocratic house, whether it's in our government, whether it's in our own homes as parents, caring, we often run that risk of switching over from caring in doing what we think is best for somebody else, as opposed to caring in the sense of what God says is best for somebody else, or sometimes whatever those individuals think is best for themselves. We could talk about authority, and sometimes we would think it's just so easy. When you're in charge, you're in charge. And yet, to carry the responsibility of authority is a heavy burden, and it's one that must be done with a great deal of wisdom and a great deal of patience. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Psalms. We'll begin there. The reason why I thought this YouVersion app would be a good thing is because on theological sermons like this, we tend to jump around a lot. When we're in exegetical series, you can open your Bible to one or two pages and we camp out for a while. But in order for us to see how the Old Testament portrays the authority of God, we kind of have to survey the entire Old Testament. An Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann, in his Old Testament theology book, portrays these four images, which he refers to as metaphors of governance. These are ways that the people of Israel thought about. When they thought about God as boss or God as Lord, they use different metaphors in the world around them to try and help explain that and communicate exactly what it meant. And while there are lots, perhaps, there really are four major ones, and you'll be familiar with these. He says that the Lord is often referred to as being a king, that he's referred to as being a warrior, that he's referred to as being a judge, and that he's referred to as being a father. Yahweh as king, as warrior, as judge, and as father. And so I just wanted to give you kind of a survey of some passages where these are referenced. The imagery of God as king in Israel reigns throughout the Old Testament, but the book of Daniel, and we'll end our survey there, really is a great spot because in that prophetic book, world empires are being compared. And you have Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, you have Darius, the ruler of Persia, and then looking into the future, you have rulers of the Greek Empire, which would be Alexander the Great, and those to follow, and then you have the Roman Empire, and all of the Caesars that would go along with it. And yet the book of Daniel is designed to show how God's rule exists far above mere worldly rulers. If you look at the book of Psalms, just a couple of examples. Psalm 29, verse 10 and 11, speaks of the Lord in royal language. It says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." Again, in Psalm 145, the first verse says, "I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever." Not only in Psalms, but also in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. It says, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, the descendants above all the nations as it is today." He goes on, it says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." In the Torah we get it, in the Psalms we get it, and in Daniel, the entire book, we're going to look at chapter 4, and you can read all of Daniel chapter 4 to get the story, but we're just going to look at four verses throughout the chapter because they illustrate the highlights. Daniel 4 is a story of how Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel that he was going to go insane, and then he was going to wander out in the wilderness and live like a wild animal, and that this would be his lot until he acknowledged that the God of the Israelites was the true and rightful king of the universe. It's a story in Daniel. We know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know Daniel in the lion's den. The story of crazy Nebuchadnezzar living like a wild dog is not one that we hear often or that we read often, but it is a compelling story. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, the prophet states, he says, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Daniel 4, verse 3. His dominion endures from generation to generation. You move over to verse 17. He says, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That verse is pretty significant, but when you consider it spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king who destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, it carries a little bit more weight. And then you get down to chapter to the end of the chapter, verse 32 to the end. He says, you will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Jump down to midway through verse 34. He says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then where the story ends, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Just a few references. You probably can mention more. You've come across more throughout the Old Testament, and they even bleed over much into the New Testament. God is portrayed as king. And sometimes we use the word sovereignty to refer to the quality that carries towards us. And indeed it does, but sovereignty doesn't always define itself very well. What this means is that God is, that he rules, that he has a measure of control. But a lot of times we think of kings as those, as tyrants or as dictators. The history of humanity will tell us that the kings who were best were the kings who took as their first priority the desire to care for their subjects. In fact, that's the role of the king, isn't it? To sacrifice himself even, if that's what's called for, in order to care for and provide for his subjects. It's one of those things in the television series Downton Abbey that the family does, because Robert, the Earl of Grantham, does take seriously his role in caring for not only his family, but anybody who works within the house. And there's a plot line where one of his, I don't know what Bates is referred to, maybe his valet, is arrested and put in prison on a charge put in prison for something he didn't do, something he didn't commit. A couple of other times he's without a job at the beginning of the show due to a war injury, and he's often caring for him. The role of the king is one of control, it is one of rule, but predominantly it's one of providing care for those underneath the authority of the king. The Lord is presented as king. Secondly, the Lord is warrior. Think about the Lord as warrior. This runs through the prophets especially. And sometimes it's God being warrior on behalf of his people. Sometimes it's God being warrior because of his people. Exodus chapter 15. If you're using a good old-fashioned Bible, you can turn over there with me. We'll read a few verses in 15 because God's deliverance of his people at the moment of the Exodus is the example par excellence of God being a warrior fighting for his people. Exodus 15, this is the song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, or Yahweh is his name. Jump down to verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. And then the song kind of wraps up around verse 16. It says, terror and dread will fall upon them. Speaking of the people of Canaan. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. Sometimes we often think of God as king, but have you often thought of God as a warrior? God as Conan the Barbarian? God as Superman? God as Rambo? God as whatever warrior image comes into your mind? Riding on his horse, weapons in hand. And think about all the weapon imagery that Revelation uses to speak about God, about his word being an arrow, being a sword with a double edge. He's a warrior that stands to defend his people. He stands to fight for those who are righteous and who are just. A couple of other examples. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10 says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And then again, Jeremiah 21 verse 5, he says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in furious anger and in great wrath. The curious thing about the passage in Jeremiah is there he's talking to his own people, because his own people have become not the people of righteousness, but they have become the people of idolatry, the people of wickedness. The Lord is portrayed as a warrior. Inasmuch as God exercises his authority by sovereignty and by care, he also exercises his authority by protection, by defending and guarding. And there is a sense in which those who have been given the right to authority have a responsibility to act in ways that are defending and protecting those who are under them. Think of all the examples in our society and around the world where authority, when we call authority tyranny, usually what we're talking about are those in authority who do not take seriously their role to protect and defend and guard those underneath their authority, but rather they use people underneath their authority and take advantage of them, manipulate them, and harm them in order to benefit their own personal interests. The Lord as a warrior reminds us that whether our role of authority is as a mom or a dad, whether it be as a supervisor at work, as a boss, an employer, whether it be as a teacher, as a coach, whether it be in the role of leadership in the church, wherever it may be, that there's a facet of that authority that means we have to be willing to defend and guard those that are under our position of influence. The Lord is a king. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a judge. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. The imagery of God as judge, again, runs throughout the Old Testament, but it's camped out heavily in Psalms, because many of the Psalms are people, whether they are crying out to God for help in moments of individual trial, illness, despair, enemies coming against them personally, or sometimes it's them as a corporate people crying out to God for help because of enemy armies or because of famine or because of political evil that exists in the world. And they cry out to God and they acknowledge and they testify that we believe God is just. He has set what is right and what is wrong, and he will judge according to his own character. This is where you see the metaphors have to balance one another. The metaphor of God as a king, if God is a king means that God controls everything that takes place, then the metaphor of the judge is not necessary. The metaphor of the judge, of God saying, I recognize people are going to do right and wrong, and I'm going to judge between those. There's a responsibility for God and His authority to be the one that holds us accountable, to be the one that exercises discipline whenever we go astray. Psalm 7, verse 7, let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. There we have kingly imagery again. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God who probes minds and hearts. My shield is God Most High who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays His wrath every day. And lastly, in Psalm 9, verses 8 through 12, He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what He has done, for He who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. As warrior and as judge, there's a balance that must be kept there, because it's our role in positions of authority to be protector, to be defender, to be guardian. And yet it's also our responsibility to hold people accountable, to enable people to bear consequences of their failings whenever they do things wrong. Being that today is Mother's Day, really the role of parent as authority is what I thought we would carry this over most in application. Although you see, it could apply to any role of authority. But you think about parenting. Isn't it our natural parental instinct to be defenders of our kids, to be the warrior that protects our kids? We want to protect them from anything, from harm, from evil, from influence, from hurt feelings. We want to protect them at all times. And yet, whenever parents get things out of balance, and they are warrior always and judge never, then what kinds of children does that usually produce? What kinds of kids does that produce? We should be protectors. We should be guardians. But our role as protector has to be balanced with our role as judge. That we teach our kids and instill in them an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And whenever they do wrong, sometimes we have to let them carry the consequences for their actions. Sometimes those consequences are enacted by parents in the form of discipline. Sometimes those consequences that the world brings those consequences into their life. And it's our nature as parents so many times to snatch them away and protect them from consequences, protect them from having to bear up under those things. And yet the Lord has painted a picture for us of how we are to be both and how being an authority means that we're supposed to do both. Protect and yet hold accountable. The Lord is king, the Lord is warrior, the Lord is judge, and finally the Lord as father. Curiously enough, of these four images, this one is the one that's probably the most familiar and most comfortable to us, and yet in the Old Testament it's the least referenced. The other three are much more prominent. And when father is referenced in the Old Testament, it's not in the sense that God is my father and I have a one-on-one relationship with Him. It's that the people of Israel are talking about how we as a nation have God as our father. It's a corporate father kind of thing. And Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, he's talking about Israel as a child. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. The Lord is father of His people. Jeremiah chapter 3, you'll notice all these references are in the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 3, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. towards the end of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 16. He says, But you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And then again in 64, verse 8, it says, Yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now, while the image of father is less pronounced in the Old Testament and of a more corporate nature, when we get to the New Testament, which of these four all of a sudden moves to the top of the list? We still have king and judge and warrior in the New Testament, but the one that becomes the most pronounced is father, in part because the New Testament is built around the testimony and the ministry of Jesus, who would speak of God as Father, not just as Father of Israel, but as Father of Himself. And so we start to think of these terms of God as Father in a one-on-one relationship. But Father, it kind of encompasses all of the others. Father or mother, it encompasses all the others. Because as parents, don't we exercise the role of rule and care and protection and accountability in the lives of our kids? And there's also this component of respect. Because if I were merely a king to my kids, there wouldn't necessarily be an expectation that we have a very close relationship, a very close bond. For me to be a judge over my kids doesn't demand that I really know their hearts, that they have access to me and that they spend a great deal of time with me. To exercise a role as warrior in their life doesn't imply a close-knit relationship. And yet, the metaphor of father clearly does, doesn't it? It's the most intimate of the four. It's the one that implies the most respect of the four for those that are underneath our authority. There's a sense, moms, in which in your home, you carry the role of queen, of judge, of Amazon warrior princess. You are Xena or Wonder Woman or whoever. In addition to mother, it runs all four of those. And the dad's the same as king and as judge and as warrior, as hero, as defender, and as father. And yet these components, we see how the tendency sometimes for us as Christians is we read the Bible and we see metaphors pop up. And metaphors are designed to communicate short, simple truths. It is entirely possible for us to take metaphors and run way too far with them. Because at some point, don't all metaphors break down? I mean, when Psalms talks about the trees giving praise to God, the very rocks will cry out. That's not exactly metaphor, is it? That's more simile. My grammar skills are leaving me at the moment. But when it uses metaphors, when it talks about that, well, here's another metaphor. One of the Old Testament prophets talks about God as dry rot. That's one we don't often use. It only appears once. And yet it's talking about that he builds this decay in those that are wicked. And yet we can push that metaphor. Once you get very far, that metaphor begins to break down. The thing about God as king is it has to balance with God as judge. The thing about God as warrior is it has to balance with God, what did I say? God as king has to balance with God as father. God as judge. God as judge has to balance with God as warrior. They all have to go together. The warrior who would defend his people is also the judge who will hold them accountable when they do wrong. And the king who would lay out rules and hold his people accountable is also the God who is a father who respects his people and recognizes that sometimes his people are going to do as they please. They're going to go their own way. If we as parents have to find that balance between protecting our kids and holding our kids accountable, we also have to live in that place where we're always finding that balance between caring for and respecting our children. You know, when our kids are little, which one of those two really should be more heavy than the other? It should be caring for, because our kids, oftentimes, they don't know how to make good decisions. They don't know how to discern between right and wrong. And so we as parents, we have that responsibility to care for them, to kind of, you know, plot the path for them, to tell them what they do. Control even carries more of a responsibility. And yet, have you ever heard stories or seen examples of cases where parents try to deal with their 16 and 17 and 18-year-old kids with the same level of control as they did when they were 3 and 4 and 5 years old? It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. There has to be this gradual moving of where care is always there, but care begins to look different as kids get older. That care gives way to respect. And hopefully the things that you've implanted in them in the first 5 years or first 10 years of their life, you move on to where kids are going to become young men and young women and make decisions on their own. And if you don't give them the freedom to make decisions on their own, then resentment and rebellion begins to settle in. Authority is not a science. It is so very much an art. I mean, there's some science to it. But how do you know how to balance protection and accountability with your kids? How do you know how to balance care and respect with your kids? Well, every kid is different, and every parent is different. And so the way you do it is with care, with prayer, with conversation with others in the church, and by following God's example in as much as we can. I think the application for us this morning is twofold. One of them is, how do you respond to the authority of God in your life? Do you view God predominantly as one of these and not the other? Do you view God predominantly as a tyrannical king who has laid out rules, and we have to follow them or the hatchet falls? Do you view God predominantly as a father? And maybe a father or a grandfather, the kind of figure who just loves and respects and isn't going to hold us accountable. We can kind of do whatever we want. God's always going to be there for us because God is love. How do you view God's authority in your life? There's a sense in which if you have kids, if you have grandkids, God's authority is very much like your authority. He wants to help His children to be happy, to be successful, to live their lives the best way that they can. Even whenever their kids, oftentimes, either don't want to do that or they just seems like they perpetually make decisions that says they don't. I was thinking about this message today and I was reminded of William Golding's novel, Lord of the Flies. Have you ever read Lord of the Flies? There's a sense in which we on this planet are just a bunch of kids running around trying to govern this uninhabited island. Fearful of things, fearful of death, jockeying for position, trying to get people to love us. I mean, the older we get, we're all just kids to some degree. We hide it better the older we get. How do we view the authority of God in our life? Do we view it as something that is healthy, that is a benefit to us, or do we view it as something that we're going to kick against and rebel against because we just don't like having authority? Can you see that God's authority in our lives is there to benefit us? It is not there to restrict us, to impair us, to make life miserable. It is there to help us get the most out of life that we can. And the second application is to recognize that those roles in which you have authority in your life, your responsibility as a Christian is in your authority to mirror God's authority. He has shown us how to do it. He has shown us how to be a loving father. He has shown us how to be a caring king. He has shown us how to be a defensive warrior. He has shown us how to be a righteous judge. And His Spirit, Lord willing, will enable us to keep the four in balance. As we exhibit His authority over the world and His authority in our life to our children and to everybody else that we have an opportunity to lead or to guide as God gives us chance. Would you join me as we pray? We're going to spend some time praying today. During our time of response, and we're not going to stand. Our musicians are going to play, but we're going to invite you to stay seated. We talked about kids, we talked about grandkids, and we're going to give you an opportunity to pray for your children. You may, as we talk, you may have a lot of responsibility and a lot of people that answer to you at work, and you may want to include those that are dependent on you and your leadership, your authority in their life. There may be some other areas where you exercise authority, and you may just want to take a moment and pray for those that are under your authority. But then we also want to pray for, want you to pray for yourself and to ask God that He would grant you wisdom to be able to balance these things, to be able to be a mom and a dad that, man, that helps your kids to grow up, to serve God, to be responsible, to make good decisions, and that you would balance those roles of care and respect in your raising of your children, that you'd be able to balance accountability with protection in the lives of your kids. As our musicians play, we just want to invite you to pray. If you're sitting by your spouse, you might want to pray with them. You can pray quietly, you can pray out loud if you'd like. If you have your family there, you might want to huddle up and pray as a family. We're going to give you about 3 or 4 minutes, and we just want you to spend some silent moments with God while our musicians play.